Our scripture reading is Matthew 4, 12 through 17. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1500. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Judy, for reading God's word for us this morning. Joe, thank you for doing so well with the curveball I threw at you earlier. And choir, thank you so much for helping to lead us in worship this morning. I am thankful for all of those who serve and help to lead us in worship. Amen. As we continue in our study here for Advent, we are continuing to look at what it means for Jesus to be light. What it means for Jesus to be light. This, as we've mentioned before, is an incredibly common theme throughout the Gospels, and this is picked up particularly as Jesus comes into the world as the one who is light in the midst of darkness. And so as we jump back in here, we're going to see kind of another aspect of what it means for Jesus to be light in the midst of darkness. In some ways, this is kind of like looking at a diamond where you see it from different angles and you see the light refract through that diamond in different ways. There's different ways in which the Gospels communicate Jesus as light. Jesus as light. And so we're looking at another turn of the diamond, so to speak, this morning. And what does it mean for Jesus to be light in the midst of darkness? here, as we jump in, Matthew, in chapter 4, from verse 12 through 17, is interested in giving us an overarching perspective, an overarching view of Jesus' ministry. Matthew is going to give us kind of the Cliff Notes version of what Jesus' ministry is all about. Has anybody ever read the Cliff Notes version of a book? If you've been through college, you probably have. Just enough to pass the test. Well, thankfully, there won't be a test at the end of the sermon. But the Cliff Notes version of Matthew's gospel, as he understands Jesus' ministry, is found here in chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. If you grabbed a note sheet, you're going to see the big idea of this passage is this. That we need Jesus to defeat our darkness, which in this passage is related to death. We're in need of Jesus to defeat our darkness and our death by his light and life. And Matthew is showing us in a few short verses that that is what Jesus' ministry is all about. That he came into a dark world, ravaged by death, so that he might bring his life and light to humanity. That is the gospel. That's the gospel. And Matthew sums it up in these short verses, reminding us of how dire our need is and how great his mercy is. How dire our need is, and how great his mercy is. Most of us don't live on a day-to-day basis with. This is going to sound like a very dark sermon, but it's not going to stay here. Most of us don't live on a day-to-day basis with impending death. Most of us don't live in that space, in that reality. Most of us live our lives each day feeling fairly safe, fairly content, without impending death knocking at our door. Here's what I mean. Can you imagine living, we prayed for Israel, we prayed for Gaza this morning. Can you imagine living in that region? Can you imagine living in that region? Knowing that death is that near to you. Rockets exploding overhead. The sound of bombs going off. The sound of gunfire. The threat to life happening at your doorstep, as it were. We don't necessarily deal with that. Most of the time, we don't necessarily face death until we hear the death of a loved one or someone who we know, and we actually go to a funeral or to a wake, and we're faced with the reality of this thing called death. Otherwise, we tend to live our lives fairly separated from the reminder of death. Yeah? That's how we live our lives. And contently, I might say. Contently. Now, what Matthew is going to pick up here is that as Jesus returns to Capernaum, his return to Capernaum and the beginning of his earthly ministry is the beginning of a proclamation that he is life and light over death and darkness. And we are in need of being reminded of that each day, that he alone is life and light over death and darkness. We need to be reminded of that each day. It changes the way that we look at the world. It changes the way we understand hope. It changes the way we understand joy. It changes the way in which we look forward to his return. It changes the way that we see life. And so Matthew is very interested in us recognizing that. So let's jump in. So verse 12. Now when he had heard, this is Jesus, now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So here, if you've been with us through the book of Mark, this picture will be familiar to you. This is actually Capernaum in modern day. This is the village where Jesus ministered. This is the village where Jesus started his public ministry. This is the village where Jesus began his ministry as the Messiah. And so as you see this little village here, this is the Sea of Galilee. This would be on the eastern, northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This right here, this thing that looks like a spaceship, is actually a church from about the 6th century, 3rd, 4th century. And that supposedly sits right over the house of Peter. Each of these little blocks right here are actually individual houses or rooms within houses. And so it's a small fishing village in which Jesus begins his ministry. And Matthew is very interested in telling us that it is here, in verse 12, that when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And he left Nazareth, which is where he grew up. And as he left Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. And we are told that this is in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, when Matthew says that this is in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, he's not just giving coordinates. He's not just giving GPS information. He's not just being geographical in what he's explaining. He's very interested in communicating to the original reader the importance of this region and why it's important that Jesus began his ministry here in Capernaum, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Incredibly important geography historically for Israel. In fact, if you were a Hebrew reader, which Matthew was written to primarily a Hebrew audience, and you were to read this, and you were to say, okay, wait a minute, and leaving Nazareth, okay, so he leaves Nazareth, and he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, you would stop, full stop right there, and you would say, wait a minute, what did he say? He lived where? He went into what region? That's where he went. And immediately your mind, if you were a first century Jew reading this, your mind would have been immediately cast back to Isaiah 9, Isaiah 8 and 9. It would be like a Rolodex, boom, Isaiah 8 and 9. As soon as you see this, lights would start going off, sparklers, pop bottle rockets, whatever you want to call it. Things would start going off in your mind. This is an important reference here. Incredibly important reference here. Well, why is this important? In leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan of Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. Why is this an important reference? Why is this an important reference? Now, you're going to have to bear with me now for the next few minutes because I'm about to geek out on you, okay? So if you have to, push the pause button, and you can either not pay attention for the next 10 minutes or you can listen in, but I'm about to geek out on you guys a little bit. Because I'm going to pull up a map here, and you guys are like, what's the importance of maps? Well, here we go. So, here's a map, and you're like, what in the world is that? I can't see anything here. So, I'll try and be your tour guide, and I'll kind of give you a little bit of reference here. Okay, so, that looks kind of blurry, doesn't it? Is that blurry? So, this is Israel right here, okay? This right here, it's even hard for me to see it. I wonder if that's blurry. I don't know. This right here is the region where the Assyrians lived. Nineveh is right here. You remember the Ninevites? Jonah went to the Ninevites, right, to preach repentance to them. And as Jonah goes to the Ninevites to preach repentance to them, they repent, and even the cows and the horses and all the animals repent somehow. And so This is the region of the Ninevites. This is the region of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were an incredibly brutal people. Incredibly brutal people. And the Assyrians ultimately became those who conquered the northern tribes of Israel. So in 733 BC, 734 BC, 732 BC, the Assyrians conquer Israel. And they conquer Israel by coming from the north, and they follow these green and red and blue trade routes as they come down through into the area of northern Israel. So here's Nineveh. They come down here, and they follow this trade route. This is called the International Highway. And as they come down through that International Highway, they begin to conquer areas like Galilee. They begin to conquer areas like Zebulun. They begin to conquer areas like Naphtali. They begin to conquer Capernaum. And they come in, and they come in with force in such a way as to cause trembling and fear for those who are living in this area. The Assyrians are notable for being so brutal that they would ransack a community, they would ransack a village, and they would skin people alive. and then they would hang them from the walls of the cities that they conquered. And if that wasn't bad enough, they would then impale people on 15-foot sticks just to make a point. This was the Assyrians, brutal, nasty people. And so here they come, marching from Nineveh all the way down these trade routes, and they are on their way to Israel. They're on their way to Israel. And Isaiah picks this up in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 9. And as Isaiah picks this up in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 9, right here, you can see where all the battles are. Right here, this is where Capernaum is. Right here, this is where Nazareth is. And so all these battles are happening all around this area. This is in 733, 732, 734 BC. 700 years before Jesus would come on the scene. 700 years before. The Assyrians, Nineveh, comes in, and they cause death and destruction and brokenness for the people of Israel. These are the routes that they took to conquer. This green one right here is especially interesting to us because it goes right through Capernaum and it heads right for Nazareth. This route of destruction. Isaiah picks this up in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 9. Speaking of the future promise, the future salvation that God will provide for his people. In Isaiah 9, he says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. For in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made gracious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." Then in verse 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." What's being described here in Isaiah 8 and 9 is picked up here in Isaiah 9:2, where it says, "The people who walked in darkness." In the midst of this conquering from the Assyrian horde, the people living in that region, in the region of Naphtali, in the region of Zebulun, in the region of Galilee, in the region of Capernaum, in the region of Nazareth, death is knocking at their door. Death is coming. They can hear the horses' hooves. They can feel the rumble of the ground. They can hear the swords and the shields. They can see it. They can smell it. It's coming. It's at their door. People who walked in darkness. This is the background. This is the background for Isaiah 8 and 9, but it's also the background for Matthew chapter 4. John Nolan says this: "It is to be understood in relation to the 8th century collapse of the Northern Kingdom, which provides the primary imagery to the text. Darkness readily connotes hardship, deprivation, and perhaps a lack of clarity about direction." And so when Matthew writes this, that those who were dwelling in darkness in the land of Naphtali, in the land of Zebulun, in Galilee, when he writes this, the original reader immediately goes back to the Assyrian conquest and the brokenness and the hardship and the heartache that happened through that. And they associate that with darkness and death. Associated with darkness and death. Matthew writes, land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. When he writes that, immediately the reader realizes this calls us back to a time in our history that is absolutely heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. Now in verse 16, Matthew picks up where Isaiah 9 picks up, and he says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them light has dawned." Even in the midst of this darkness, even in the midst of this judgment that God would bring upon his people in Isaiah 8 and 9, he brings to them a promise. He brings to them a promise. In Isaiah 8 and 9, you see God's judgment coming upon the people who turned their back on him. God's judgment came. But in the midst of that, God still has a promise for those who would turn to him. God still has a promise for those who would recognize him. God still has a promise that he is going to send a Savior someday. That he's going to send a Redeemer someday. And so, he writes in verse 16, Matthew picking up in Isaiah 9, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light." They've seen a great light. It's incredible to think that as God is bringing the Messiah into the world, as he's bringing the Messiah into the world, he realizes that he's bringing his Messiah into the midst of darkness. He's bringing his Messiah into the midst of death. He's bringing his Messiah into the midst of a people who are desperately in need of salvation. And this is meant to point us to the reality that we are all in need of someone to save us. We're all in need of a Savior. We're all in need of someone to come along and to conquer death on our behalf. We're all in need of someone to be light and life for us. The background of this passage is incredibly dark, incredibly difficult, incredibly sad. But God's answer to that darkness, to God's answer to that brokenness, God's answer to that sadness is a resounding no. God is not content with allowing brokenness and sadness and darkness to be the final answer for mankind. God's answer to this is to send his own Son into this world to be the great light for those who are in the midst of darkness. God's answer is that he would send his Son into the world so that those who are in darkness would recognize what it means to be called into light and life. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. This idea of a great light is an astonishing light, a breathtaking light, a shocking light. The idea here is that in the midst of utter darkness, in the midst of complete darkness, light breaks in and it becomes shocking, incredible. When Savannah was about 2 years old, we were living in Sun River, and I remember Trish was sitting with Savannah, and they were reading a book together, and it started to get dark in the living room where they were reading the book together, and as they were reading this book or taking pictures and just kind of sitting together as this room started to get dark, Trish turned on the light on her phone. The light on her phone. And so there, Trish starts to make a little video on her phone. But in order to make the video on her phone, she has to turn the light on. And so she starts to make the video on this phone that she has, and so it's just all dark. It's just all dark. And you can hear Savannah and her little voice and Trish talking. And as they're chatting back and forth to one another, all you see is darkness. You can't see anything. And then all of a sudden, Trish finds the little button on her phone to turn the light on, and boom, the light comes on, and you see Savannah's little face in this light. And she says, "Too bright, too bright, it's too bright." it's this shocking light, this astounding light to her. Matthew says here that in the midst of darkness, in the midst of brokenness, this astounding, unbelievable, magnificent, wonderful light has broken into the darkness that we might see how glorious, how wonderful, how majestic is his light. That in the midst of this darkness, he brings life and hope and joy and peace to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. That in the words of Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible, if you have not read it, you need to read it, the Jesus Storybook Bible, in the words of Sally Lloyd-Jones, all of the brokenness, all of the hardship, all of the hurt, God is making to become untrue. He's taking it all away. And he's replacing gloom with glory, brokenness with wholeness, darkness with life, death with life. This is the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ as he comes into the world to bring hope to a people who are in desperately need of hope and life. Interestingly, as Jesus begins his ministry, that same route that the Assyrians took to bring death and brokenness and hurt, that very same route that those Assyrians took is that very same route that Jesus walks up on his way to Capernaum to start his ministry. He walks the very same road. The Assyrians came down that road, and Jesus walks back up that road. One came to bring death, the other one comes to bring life. It's the very same road that Jesus walked to begin his earthly ministry. Same road. God's purpose to bring salvation and joy and life to people. And so, Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." This idea of repent. It means to turn back to God. We've discussed this a couple times in the last month or so. It means to turn back to God. What Matthew is saying here, what Jesus is inviting people to in repentance, is to turn from death to life, is to turn from gloom to gladness, is to turn from sorrow to joy, is to turn from darkness to light. It's an invitation to come to him and realize that he is your salvation, he is your peace, he is your consolation and hope. It's in him. And so from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." For the kingdom of God is at hand. This idea of being at hand. Engidzo is the word. The kingdom of God has been brought near. The kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God is close to you. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is right next to you. The kingdom of God has begun to be near to you, or draw near to you, or walk with you. The kingdom of God is with you. That's the idea here. That Jesus begins to preach and to proclaim the fact that the kingdom of God has now come near to them. The kingdom of life and light, the kingdom of salvation and joy, the kingdom of hope and peace, the kingdom of joy and consolation, the kingdom of eternal life in Him has come near. Has come near. That He might defeat death and darkness and bring light and life. It's come near. You ask, how near has it come? How near has it come? It's come this near. Emmanuel, God with us. God's kingdom has come so near that the very Son of the Father, the eternal Son of God, the one who has always been the Son of the Father, eternally existing with the Father, the kingdom of God has come so near that the very Son of God became human to dwell among us, that He might save us, that He might redeem us, that He might restore us, that He might become human on our behalf, because we needed a Savior. We needed a Savior. And as He came into this world, as He became human on our behalf, His mission was to defeat life, or to defeat death and give life. To defeat death and give life. Paul picks up on this, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Where he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Matthew wants to tell us here that what it means for Jesus to be light in the midst of darkness, what it means for Him to be healing in the midst of brokenness, joy in the midst of sadness, what it means for Him to be that one for us, the one who would defeat death and give us life, meant that He would become human. Emmanuel, God with us, so that He could go to a cross, so that He could die for you, so He could lay His life down for you and take your sin, take your brokenness, take your shame, take your separation, and take all of that upon Himself and give you His life, His peace, His joy, His comfort, making you a daughter and a son by faith. And He did that for every single person in this room. Emmanuel, God with us. He came to defeat death so he could give you life. Amen? Let's pray.